I want you to take God's word. You knew I'd say that. I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Today I want to bring you a message entitled, The Greatest Testimony Ever Given. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to begin my reading in verse 3. We'll start our exposition in the middle of verse 4, but I want to get a running start. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is Paul's personal testimony, and I believe it is the greatest testimony that has ever been given by any Christian. And the reason that I say that is because arguably the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian who ever lived. And I think a case could be made that the testimony of the greatest Christian who ever lived would be giving the greatest testimony that there is. But more than that, this is a testimony that is so full of the gospel. A testimony is not the gospel per se. No one will ever be saved because of your testimony. Your testimony is about you. You're not the Savior. Christ is the Savior. And the only way anyone will ever come to into the kingdom of God is for us to talk about Christ. But our testimony is a great opportunity to talk about Christ. And what makes Paul's testimony so powerful and so dynamic is that it's not about Paul. It's about Christ. And the only thing that Paul says about himself here really is his own failures and what he was before he was converted. And he gives all honor and glory to Christ. And as you and I give our testimony, we need to be always pointing away from ourselves, pointing people to Christ. And as we give our testimony, we must make certain that it is full of the gospel, which alone is the power of God unto salvation. Now, every great testimony has three parts. And we see those three parts here in Philippians chapter 3. What we see in anyone's testimony is their life before conversion, then their life at conversion, and then their life after conversion. And that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. That's before conversion. In verses 7 through 9, that's at conversion. In verses 10 and 11, and really following, that is after conversion. So what we have in verses 5 and 6 is condemnation. In verses 7 through 9, justification. And in verses 10 and 11, sanctification. Paul is so linear in his thinking. He is so methodical and so well organized. Even as he gives his testimony here, it is like a systematic theology. It is all tightly worded and logically laid out. So let's look at the greatest testimony that has ever been given. And I want you to note first, beginning in the middle of verse 4, this first heading is just simply before conversion. It's Paul's life, we would call it his BC days. Before conversion. Before Christ. And he says, beginning in the middle of verse 4, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And what Paul is saying here is that if anyone wants to put forth their own morality and their own religious efforts in order to commend them to God, everyone in the world is in line behind me. That no one can match my credentials. If trusting in yourself would get you to heaven, no one can check the boxes that I can check in what my life was like before my conversion. And so, please note this. Paul says seven things about his life before Christ. And all of these were things that he once put his trust in and his confidence in to gain approval with God. And so he begins in verse 5. He said, I had the right beginning. He said, circumcised the eighth day. Circumcision was prescribed in the Old Testament. It was performed on the eighth day, a cutting of the foreskin of the male. And it signified them being set apart unto God. There was no redemptive value in it whatsoever. It was simply a sign or a ritual of what must take place in their heart one day later. And that is what he was talking about in verse 3. The true circumcision, that's a metaphor for the new birth. When your heart is pierced and cut. But Paul says, I had the right beginning. No one can give a better beginning than me. I was circumcised on the eighth day. And then he says, he had the right nationality of the nation Israel. Paul says, I was born into God's chosen people, into God's covenant people. And then he says, I had the right tribe. So within the nation, the tribe of Benjamin was the elite nation. The tribe of Benjamin, when they divided up the land, that's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. It's at the very epicenter of the religious and spiritual life of Israel, where the land was apportioned to the tribe of Benjamin. And the first king of Israel came out of the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, Paul was named for him King Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And Benjamin was one of the two tribes that remained loyal to King David. So what a pedigree. What a resume Paul has going here for himself. And then he moves on. He says, I had the right upbringing. He grew up going to Awana, for heaven's sakes. He was a VBS poster child. Look what he says. A Hebrew of Hebrews. You can't be any more Hebrew than a Hebrew of Hebrews. He probably ate Hebrew hot dogs. I mean, who knows? A Hebrew of Hebrews. That means he was the son of Hebrew parents. He was raised in a Hebrew home. He was taught the Hebrew language. He grew up with Hebrew tradition. He learned the Hebrew customs. He was a die-hard, card-carrying Hebrew. You can't be any more Hebrew than this. And then he said he had the right standard by which he lived his life. Notice he says, to the law, a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee, these were the arch conservatives in the nation of Israel. If you weren't born again, you probably would have been a Pharisee, because they believed the Bible. They believed it cover to cover. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in life after death. They believed in heaven. They believed in hell. They were as tightly orthodox to a point as anyone could possibly be. They were the Bible-believing sect within Israel, and they were so circumspect that they would not even fellowship with or rub shoulders with other Jews. The word Pharisee simply means a separatist. They had separated themselves, not just from the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the others. They separated themselves from the other Jewish people. They wanted to be the holy huddle. They were the inner circle. And Paul was at the very center of the inner circle of this holy club. You couldn't be any more striving to be set apart from the world unto God than a Pharisee. And then in verse 6, he had the right passion. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul didn't have a dead orthodoxy. He was fired up. And that's what the word zeal means. It means an excitement of mind. It means heat of soul. We could put it this way. Paul was all in his religious attempt to put confidence in his own flesh, to commend himself to God. So much so, he was a persecutor of the church. He wasn't passive. He was an aggressor. He wasn't sitting up in the grandstands. He was down on the field in the midst of trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ and trying to literally destroy the church. So he had the right passion. He was on fire for what he was committed to. And then finally, he had the right morality. It says, as to the righteousness which is in the law. Now, when Paul says that, he means external rules keeping. He means legalistic righteousness. He means a works righteousness. And he goes, as to the righteousness which is in the law, Paul says, I was found blameless. Now, he would say blameless simply because he hadn't murdered anyone. He hadn't committed physical adultery with anyone. He was outwardly moral and externally upright. No one could match Paul before his conversion concerning his efforts to commend himself, to find acceptance with God. Everyone else was behind Paul. He had everything going for him. The right beginning, circumcised. The right nationality, Israel. The right tribe, Benjamin. The right upbringing, Hebrew. The right standard of Pharisee. The right passion, zeal. The right morality, blameless. Paul was religious to his eyeballs. He had external religion, but he had no internal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He was like a man in quicksand. The harder he tried, the deeper he sinks. Religion and morality never saved anyone. Hell is full of sincere, religious, good people. The fact is, there's only been one good person, and that was Christ. Being good is never good enough, because God demands perfection. And there's not a person on planet Earth who has met the standard of perfection. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so it was with Paul. Paul had everything except the one thing. He had everything except Jesus Christ. And so therefore, he was perishing. And he was lost. That was where he was. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Maybe you grew up in a Christian school. And maybe you had Christian friends. And maybe you're surrounded by Christian influences. And maybe you're trying to live by Christian values. But despite all of this, none of that will save you. There is only one who can save you, and that is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul begins his testimony, and he doesn't glory in it. He puts it out there to show us that if anyone could put confidence in the flesh, it would be Paul. If anyone could work their way to heaven, it would be Paul. Paul had to come to the place where he realized that the cross is the only way of salvation. It's not a ladder. It's a cross. So this leads us now to verse 7, at conversion. There came that day, that moment, that time when everything changed with the Apostle Paul. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 9 as he was on the road to Damascus with letters in hand to arrest the Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem and no doubt oversee them being put to death. When suddenly on this Damascus road, Jesus Christ appeared to him in the glory of the blazing of the light of his holiness and knocked him off his high horse. And in that moment, Paul met the risen living Christ. And Paul was born again. Paul had his heart circumcised and he entered into the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about it now in theological terms in verses 7-9. That's what makes this testimony as more valuable than gold, because he frames it not about Paul. He frames it about Christ. So in verse 7, but. Stop right there. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, praise God for the buts in the Bible. Praise God for this but. You need a but in your life. But God. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me. Now, what were those things? We just walked through them. Everything in verses 5 and 6. Those were things that Paul took stock in, that Paul considered to be of great value by which he would obtain acceptance with God. He says, whatever things were gained to me. Now, the emphasis is on to me. They were dung to God. They were only of value to a lost man who would be clinging to them but has no power in them whatsoever to take away sin or to give the righteousness of Christ. But whatever things were gained to me, those things. And when he says those things, he means all of those things. From his circumcision all the way down to being blameless under the law and everything in between. Just the whole mess. All of that external religion. All of that supposed morality. All of that rules keeping, all of those self efforts, Paul says in verse 7, I have counted as loss. The word loss here means to suffer loss by violent damage. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And the first two times it's used in Acts chapter 27 when Paul was on a shipwreck. And the ship was wrecked and the cargo was lost. And everything went under. And that's the word that's used twice in this particular passage. And what Paul once put his trust in became a shipwreck that went down to the bottom of the ocean, never to be seen again, having no value. But Paul realized that none of that could buy 1 ounce of forgiveness out of the vaults of heaven. That none of that could acquire any righteousness from the storehouse of heaven above. He says, I have counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ. To gain Christ, Paul says, is to gain everything that I need to be able to stand faultless before God in heaven. Because when you have Christ, you have everything. You have forgiveness of sin. You have reconciliation with God. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have redemption. You have everything is in Christ. When Paul met the risen Christ, everything radically changed. Paul saw his life. He uses the terms gain and loss, loss and gain. These are financial terms. These are accounting terms. And Paul thought of his life as what we would call a T-square. And on the left side of a T-square, you put your assets. And on the right side, you put your liabilities. And so on the left side is everything that is capital, everything that has value. And then on the other side is really everything you owe that has no redeeming value whatsoever. And Paul says before his conversion, he could just line up on the left side of this T-square under assets. Circumcised the eighth day, born of the nation Israel, born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, all the way down to blameless. It was all there on the asset side. That was what he put stock and confidence in. And on the liability side was just Jesus Christ, who means nothing to me. I'm a persecutor of Jesus Christ. He is a total failure and loss. And in that moment, that defining moment when Paul met the risen Christ, everything became changed. And he removed everything from this side of the ledger that was an asset. He moved it over here to the liability side. And he says later in verse 8 and 9, it's all just rubbish. And there's only one journal entry, just one, into the asset side of the account. And it is Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of righteousness and redemption and sanctification and wisdom and knowledge and everything. Is this not true in your life? Have you come to meet the risen Christ? Do you know him? And in that moment when you come to see Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, and you call upon his name for salvation, in that moment, everything that was once of any value to you, of a spiritual, moral, religious matter, it was just all transferred from the asset side to the liability side, and it's just nothing. It is rubbish. And now there is only one thing in your life that matters. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is what Paul is saying. And if you have Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. So look at verse 8. More than that, and when Paul says that, he's really going to repeat everything he just said. He's like a carpenter driving the nail into the board, yet deeper and deeper into our understanding. More than that, I count all things to be lost. And that's that same word, to suffer violent damage, as in a shipwreck where everything is lost, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have to bring this to your attention. Surpassing value, do you see that? It's just one word in the original language. It's a compound word. And the prefix is huper, which we say hyper. What Paul is saying, that Christ is of a hyper value. He is of an extreme worth. He is of a value that is so far surpassing of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what conversion is. You come to know Christ. It's not just that you come to know a plan. You come to know a person. Now, you need to know the plan in order to know the person, but you can't stop with the plan. That's just in the head. You've got to know Christ in the heart and in the soul. And that's what Paul is saying here. He doesn't merely know about Christ. He actually knows Christ. And to emphasize this, notice he says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. He uses all three names, really one name, two titles. Jesus is his saving name. Christ is his strong name. Lord is his sovereign name. And Paul just stacks it up to draw the attention away from himself to Christ. And not just Christ, but Christ Jesus. Not just Christ Jesus, but Christ Jesus, my Lord. This is what it is to become a true believer in Jesus Christ. You enter into an experiential, personal, loving relationship with Christ that is marked by intimacy in the heart. Jesus said in John 10, verse 14, I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what it is to be converted. It is to enter into the personal knowledge of Christ. That is an experiential knowledge, just not just a cognitive awareness of facts, but to actually know the person of Christ, who becomes more real to you than anyone else in your life, more real to you than who's sitting on your left or on your right or who is at home. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 8, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Every conversion involves suffering loss. Suffering loss is one word in the original language, and it just means to be burned up. It's what's used in 1 Corinthians 3:15. The wood, the hay, and the stubble is just burned up on the last day in the judgment. It's just, there's nothing left. It's reduced to ashes. And everything that Paul was once clinging to and putting his trust in and his hope in, he suffered the loss of it all. He suffered deep conviction of sin. He suffered a shattered self-righteousness. Every conversion involves this suffering. No one giggles into the kingdom of God. No one skips through the narrow gate. We all come with a heart wound as we have suffered the loss of all things as they are now discarded from us. Everything I'd once lived for and everything I had once trusted in, now to come to the point that my life has been, spiritually speaking, a total failure to this moment. Paul suffered this loss of all things. And to drive this home, he says, and count them but rubbish. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? It's the only time in the New Testament this word rubbish is used, and I'll be very discreet. But the word means manure. It means refuse. It means excrement. It's a very graphic word. And I'll let the Bible speak for itself. It's referring to that which is utterly offensive and detestable. It refers to that which now to you is loathsome and grotesque. It is that to you which now has the foul odor of that which is repugnant to you. Paul is not glorying in his pre-conversion days. Paul is so devastated of suffering this loss. He says it as discreetly as it can be said. But you cannot gain Christ until you have suffered the loss of all things. You cannot gain Christ and hold on to anything else to save you. You cannot gain Christ and cling to any good work. You cannot gain Christ and cling to one drop of water baptism. You cannot gain Christ and rely upon church membership or your own morality or your own religiosity. You cannot play all ends into the middle to cover your bases. It's Christ and Christ only, or you will not have Christ. And there are some people who think, well, I have Christ in one hand, but I'll still put trust in the church or in knowing the pastor or that I've been baptized or that I'm serving. And there is no conversion at that point. The only way to come to faith in Christ is to consider all of this as excrement. Let it go. And to cling only to Christ, who is Savior. That is what Paul is telling us. Now listen, if salvation was 99.9% God working through Christ and only 0.1% you and me, we would all be perishing and we would all be damned forever. We must let go of even 0.1%, 0.001% in order to have Christ. In my hands, no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Have you suffered the loss of everything that was once precious and dear to you in a previous life in order that you might have Christ? You cannot have Christ until you let it all go and come by faith and by faith alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 8, it says, so that I may gain Christ. Yeah, just this one possession of Christ is worth more than all the fortunes of this world. Just to gain Christ is to gain everything. Hey, Christ is the treasure hidden in the field that a man would sell all of his possessions to gain this one prize. He says in verse 9, and may be found in him. Paul understood he had to be found by Christ before he could be found in Christ. To be found in him means to be now in a vital, living union with Christ. That those two little words, in him, are found 75 times in Paul's 13 epistles. And it represents this union and communion with Christ. By being in Christ, listen to this. All of the assets of Christ are transferred to your account. All of his righteousness is imputed to you, reckoned to you, credited to you, deposited into your account the moment you trust Christ. It's the great exchange of the cross. All of my sin laid upon Christ. His perfect righteousness laid on me. That's what Paul is saying. In the middle of verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul understood what Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that all of our righteousness is as filthy garments in his sight. The best about us, the best that we have to offer God, is but filthy garments, odious rags to God. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes from God. The righteousness that we so desperately need in order to stand faultless before the throne of God is the righteousness that God himself must provide. And the righteousness that he provides is the righteousness that Jesus Christ himself achieved and secured through an entire life of obedience to God. Galatians 4 verse 4 says Jesus was born under the law. He was born under the law that he might live under the law and live in perfect obedience to the law of God. And the final act of his obedience to God was to go to the cross and to there give his life a ransom for many. And the whole way from the beginning of his life to the end of his life, it was all one life of obedience to God. We have been disobedient to God our entire life. But Jesus lived the life that none of us could ever live. He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. And now because of my faith in Christ, his perfect obedience is reckoned to me as righteousness. That's what Paul is telling us and is acknowledging. Where the first Adam disobeyed and failed, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, obeyed and triumphed. Romans 5, verse 19, it says, "For as through the one man's disobedience," referring to Adam, "the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." The one man, Christ, acting on behalf of all of his people, lived in our place. He died in our place. All of it together is a comprehensive righteousness that is credited to us, declared to be ours when we believe in Jesus Christ. There are three metaphors that are used in the New Testament for this transaction. One is a legal courtroom in which we stand before God, condemned sinners, the books are open, there is the entire record of our life. We have no basis to find acceptance with God who demands perfection. Standing next to me is Jesus Christ, the only one who has ever lived a perfect, righteous life and who died in my place. And because of my faith in Christ, God the Father declares you and me as believers in Christ to be righteous in the courtroom of heaven. Though we have never lived perfectly righteous one millisecond of our life. The second metaphor is that of a banking institution, a financial institution. We stand before the Lord Jesus. We stand before God the Father. We are spiritually bankrupt. We have no spiritual capital. The wages of our sin is death. It is compounding interest by the moment. We have no basis to pay off our debt to God by our breaking his law. Standing next to us is Jesus Christ, who has perfectly obeyed the law of God. And because of my faith in Christ, the vast treasures of Christ's forgiveness and righteousness are now deposited into my account. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. I don't merit it, but it is given to me on the basis of faith in Christ. And then the third metaphor is that of a clothing merchant. I stand before God with all of the foul rags of my filthy garments, loathsome and repugnant to God, covering the spiritual leprosy of my own body. Standing next to me is Jesus Christ. And because of my faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father takes the perfect robes of his righteousness and clothes me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, such that as God looks at me, he sees only the perfect garments of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I still continue to sin. I still continue to break his law. But God sees me clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. But rather than talk about the road and those who were traveling with him and the bright light that appeared and Damascus and where it was and all the circumstances of his conversion, Paul cuts to the chase. Paul goes right to the truth of the gospel. Let me tell you what happened in my life that split second that I met Jesus Christ. I gave it all up. I suffered the loss of all things. And I found Christ. I was found by Christ, and I was found to be in Christ. Has this happened in your life? We all have a BC day. Have you ever come to faith in Christ? Have you ever put your trust in Him? Because until you do, you are standing in the filthy garments of your own self-righteousness, and you are a spiritual leper in the sight of God, and you are crying out, unclean, unclean, unclean. There is only one way to be made pure, and that is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb and to be clothed with His perfect righteousness. Well, this leads finally now to after conversion, verses 10 and 11. And as soon as Paul was converted, he immediately began to live for Christ. And he says in verse 10, he had a new purpose, that I may know Him. We might say, now, wait a minute, Paul, you just told us earlier in verse 8 that you've come to know Christ. And now you're telling us that the purpose in your life is that you may know Him. How can you come to know Him if you already know Him? And the answer to that is in verse 10, he is saying, yes, I came to know Him in verse 8, but I must know more of Christ. I must draw closer to Christ. I must fellowship with Christ. I must grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. He wants to know more of Christ. Is that not the new purpose in your life? Listen to the words of the hymn. More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More, more about Jesus. More, more about Jesus. More of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. We've only just begun to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The height, the depth, the breadth, the length of the infinite eternal Son of God. It will take all eternity future to begin to even grow closer and closer. And we'll never come to the end of knowing Him fully and completely. So Paul is on a new path. He has a new purpose. He also has a new power. Notice in verse 10, and the power of His resurrection. That word "and" is very important because it makes these two inseparably connected. He wants to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. This power is the very power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Paul understands must be operative in his Christian life in order to live the Christian life. Listen, the Christian life's not hard. It's impossible. You can't do it. I can't do it in our own strength. It is only by the power of His resurrection that we can put one foot in front of the other in the morning as we arise and live for Christ in this fallen world. We must have the power of the resurrection. Now, you may say, how could I have more of this power in my life? Surely every one of us here today would say, I want more power to resist temptation, more power to obey, more power to serve, more power to deny the flesh. It's right here in this text. Paul is so linear, he's so logical, he's so theological. The way to know the power of His resurrection is to grow to know Christ more intimately and more personally. The more you grow to know Christ, the more the power of His resurrection is released in your life. Grow to know Christ. He will say later in this book, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Everything that God calls you to do for the rest of your life, He will give you the power to do it if it's in His will. But you must know His Son to know this power. And then he goes on to talk about in verse 10, a new pain. There's another and these are all coupled together. It's not a multiple choice. And the fellowship of His suffering. This is talking about persecution and opposition and rejection from the world. He is talking about paying the price to be a follower of Christ. He is talking about suffering for Christ. And he's wanting the Philippians to know and for you and me to know that it's all a package deal. That as you grow to know Christ more closely, you will stand up and make Him known more fully. And as you make Christ known more fully, there will be a price to pay for your witness and for your testimony for Christ. And it is sure to come. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so it's hard to live. Oh, and at the end of verse 10, being conformed to His death. What that is saying is, as the world is rejecting us and opposing us, we are being conformed to the death of Christ. And it is the means by which we die to self and we die to the world's approval and we die to the world's applause and we die to this evil world system. It's hard to live for this world when this world is persecuting you. It's hard to be worldly when the world is persecuting you. And so there is a sanctifying effect that comes from this persecution. And he concludes in verse 11, and we'll wrap this up with a new prospect. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is glorification. Verse 9 was justification. Verse 10 was sanctification. Verse 11 is glorification. Paul is such a systematic theologian that even as he gives his testimony, he is walking us through almost a table of contents of a body of divinity. The resurrection from the dead refers to the resurrection unto life. John 5:28, at the end of the age. And for Paul, this is very real because he is imprisoned in Rome and he is facing his own death. He is awaiting his trial before Caesar, who has the power of life and death over him. And so for Paul, this is not just a philosophical discussion. This is as real to life as it could possibly be as he's facing his own death. And Paul understands that at his death, he will graduate to glory, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And my body, Paul says, will be placed in the grave. My soul and spirit will go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of this age, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul understands that at the time of his death, that his inner person, his soul and his spirit will immediately translate to glory. But his body will be put into the grave. But that will not be the end of it. Because Christ wants it all. He wants not only our soul and our spirit to be immediately with Him, but at the end of the age, He wants even our body. And there will be a resurrection, and our body will be raised incorruptible. It'll be sown in corruption. It'll be raised incorruptible. It will be sown as a perishable body. It will be raised as an imperishable body. And it will be in our glorified body. We will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. So as I bring this to conclusion, is this your testimony? Is this like your testimony? Certainly the theology is the same. Can you say, I once was lost, but now I'm found? Can you say, I once was blind, but now I see? Do you give your testimony? Do you use it as a platform to tell others not about yourself, but about Christ and what He has done for you? Do you put the gospel into your testimony? And let me ask you this. Do you have a testimony? Have you come to know Christ as Lord and Savior? If you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, for whatever reason known only to God, He has brought you to this house of worship today. And the Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. This is a divine moment for your life. And if you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, I call you on behalf of Christ to come to Him, to believe upon Him, to confess your sin, to throw yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the friend of sinners. He says, Him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in Christ. No longer trust yourself. Your life has been a failure. Why would you trust yourself? It's like trusting the Titanic. What a fool you are to trust yourself. You're perishing. You're lost without Christ, but He is the Savior. He is the Savior of those who will come unto Him. Come to Him by faith. Trust Him who says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your soul. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. How could you refuse such an invitation? How could you refuse such an offer? You would be giving up dirt for diamonds to give up your life to receive His righteousness. And it is offered to you this very moment as a free gift that can only be received with the empty hand of faith. May you stretch forth that hand with the faith that He alone can give you to lay hold of Christ. And if you will lay hold of Christ, He will never let you go. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them from my hand. For my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Give your life to Christ, and He will keep you and save you and hold you forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you that as Paul in that Roman prison would write his own testimony into this epistle, it is preserved here for us today to see what a true conversion looks like. Lord, thank you for all of the doctrinal truth about Christ that is in this testimony. May this be our testimony. May this be the truth of our own spiritual life. And Father, for any here today who do not know Christ, may this be the day of salvation. God, do what only you can do in every heart here today. In Jesus' name, amen.